Please take your Bibles and turn back to John chapter 12. Charles Dickens wrote a classic book by the title of Great Expectations. And in it, the main character is a young boy by the name of Pip. And he inherits money from a secret benefactor. And that money changes his life. He views this fortune for him as a stepping stone to marry the girl of his dreams. But ultimately, he learns that the money was not given as part of a larger plan that included that. And he finally realizes that he had taken for granted so many relationships with so many people in his life, so many gifts in his life. And by the end, he comes to the understanding that false expectations robbed him of fully understanding and living out his true reality. It was Shakespeare who said this: expectation is the root of all heartache. The definition in the dictionary says, expectations are what we think will happen, while reality is what actually transpires. And while we all hope that in our lives anyways, that those two match up, our expectations and our reality, the truth is that they often do not. The disparity of expectation versus reality can often lead to feelings of unhappiness and even at times, hopelessness. For example, I don't know how many of you have filled out a March Madness bracket. How many of you have done that? More men than ladies? Maybe not, I don't know. But if you ever filled out a bracket, you'll find that the whole thing is an exercise in expectations. We pick the teams in each game and each round, and we expect them to win. That's what we think will happen. But as the tournament advances, each round, we realize that our expectations are not matching up to reality. No one expected Kentucky to be beat by Oakland in the first round. Nobody expected Auburn to lose to all people, Yale. We call these extreme disparities between expectation and reality in the world of sports, we call them upsets. Obviously because they're upsetting. But unfortunately, upsets in our brackets are not just limited to basketball. Marriage madness. I think it's okay to say that. Not just March Madness, but marriage madness. And see, our wedding day expectations, when you walk down the aisle and all the pomp and circumstance and all the wonderful things about your wedding day does not meet our marriage realities each and every day thereafter. Things are far more difficult relating to one another. Everything was so great when we went out on dates and did all these things together. But now, months later, years later, we say a marriage buster. That's what we might call it. See, when you have upsets and it ruins your bracket, it's called a bracket buster. But there's marriage busters in our lives. It's also true in our lives, career madness, I might call it. See, you have job expectations. You went 4 years plus to college, maybe even got a master's degree, and you're saying, hey, this is what I expect. I have a career ahead of me, and I think that this should be happening, and I should be advanced to this. And our expectations often don't match our reality, and then we realize it's a job buster for us. Family madness. We all know it too well. We get married and we have two families merging, and at times, in-laws become outlaws. And sometimes our children, we don't like to say it because it breaks our hearts. Our children definitely are not going in the direction that we expect them to. It's a family buster. And maybe perhaps the most difficult, at least for some, health madness. I don't know if you listened to the news recently. Catherine, Princess of Wales, just announced that she has cancer. She is 42. She's married. She has royal responsibilities. She has three children. And asked about the cancer, she said this: it was a complete shock to everyone. You know what she's saying? She was not expecting cancer. It wasn't matching up with her reality, you see. It was a health buster. You see, the tension in our text today, in John 12 that we read, it's about the disciples and their Jesus expectations. They have them, you know. And I think it would be accurate to call it, perhaps reverently, Messiah madness, because that was what's going on in the first century. See, the Jewish people were expecting deliverance. Our choir just sang about it. They're expecting that a Messiah would come, a king who would come, and he would deliver them from their tyranny of Roman oppression. They're expecting a king of glory. And glory for them meant power. It meant force. It meant powering over people. It meant the freedom that they so desired and had been absent so long in their experience. See, they had Jesus, can I say? They didn't just have Jesus going to the Final Four in their bracket. They had him going to the championship game, and they had him winning it all for them. But they didn't see the Messiah buster coming. They didn't see that coming. And that's why we have a story of Palm Sunday. See, 100 years earlier in Jewish history, there was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus and his family, and they had raised up an army, and they defeated the Syrians, which were over Israel at that time, and they gave freedom to them, peace to them, as the Israelites would say, shalom. And they had it for about 100 years. And when Judas Maccabeus had won the battle and given them victory, he came into Jerusalem and he rode in on a war horse. And as he went down the main street of town, everyone put palm branches down in front of him. You see, in Scripture, palm branches equal expectations. When you put a palm branch down in front of somebody, you mean they're going to do what you, they're going to have. Your reality and your expectations are finally going to match up. The guy has finally come to set us free. It's palm branches with Jesus, palm branches 2.0. But in our text and the passages following, they have a tension, because the triumphal entry does not match up with the tragic exit. They can't figure that he rides in as the king, but he dies as a criminal. They can't put it together. I think it's best portrayed as the two walk down in Luke 24 Emmaus Road after the death of Jesus, after his resurrection. They're not aware of all that had happened. As they're walking down the road, a man appears to them. They don't know it, but it's Jesus. And they have this conversation, and he asks them, "What have you been talking about?" And the Bible says this, that they looked sad because their bracket had busted. I mean the ultimate bracket. Their life bracket had busted. And they didn't know where they were going to turn for hope any longer. It says in 24:21 of Luke, "But we were hoping that it was he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Redeem, set free, give us the peace, the freedom that we were looking for. See, for those two on the Emmaus Road, and perhaps some of you today, see, you're walking down a road, perhaps not the Emmaus one, but your life, and you're looking for, listen, your Easter expectations don't meet up with Easter reality. But we were hoping, they said. And you've come to church today on Palm Sunday, and you've been hoping. Hoping that your expectations will be met, hopefully by Jesus. You see, it is right to say this morning, according to the text, that Jesus is the true king. But let me go a little further. Let me probe a little deeper into your heart and life today. He is the king, but is he the king of your expectations? Is he the king of your reality? See, they were right to call him king, but they were wrong in their understanding of what kind of king he was. And so today, in the few minutes we have, I want to unpack how Easter changes our expectations to match up with Jesus' reality. Just two things, truthfully. Pre-Easter expectations. Look at chapter 12 and verse 16. It is the key verse in our passage. His disciples did not understand these things, underlined, at first. But when Jesus was glorified, if you look over to verse 23, it's not the glorification of him going back into heaven, but when he was glorified. See, in John's gospel, Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate God-glorifying event. But after he was, we would say, when he was crucified and rose again, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. See, there are two texts in John's gospel that use this language I just read you in that verse about how they remembered. They had experienced events, and after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they remembered and they looked back on those events and they saw them completely different. The first one begins Jesus' ministry where it says they look back on the cleansing of the temple in John 2. And when they saw what he did and he overturned the tables, they saw it differently when they looked back on it after his death and resurrection. They have that little remembrance language at the beginning of John's gospel and here in our text at the end of Jesus' public ministry. And so they kind of like bracket his whole ministry. And I think what John's trying to tell us is that there are people who follow Jesus, namely his 12 disciples, and they are seeing all that he's doing, and they hear all he says, but they really don't understand who he is. They don't grasp the implications of his life and his death on their lives. Oh, they understand that he's king from the very beginning. In John 1, Nathanael, first time he met Jesus, says, listen, I know you saw me under the tree, Jesus says. And he says, there, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. From the very beginning, they got that part right. The thousands came and Jesus fed them on the side of the mountain. And after he fed them all with leftovers, they said, we've got to make this guy king. And John 6 says they came to make him king. But Jesus would never proclaim himself as king. He would never let his disciples tell people he was king until Palm Sunday. And you have to ask the question, why? Why does he say it's okay to tell him now? Because the religious leaders, they tell him, tell your disciples to stop saying that you're king. And he says, if they stop, the stones will cry out. Why now? Why does he tell them? You know why? Because Jesus is now ready for people to know not just that he's king, but what kind of king that he is. See, he's a buster-breaking, a bracket-breaking king. Two things that demonstrate how the text shows what kind of king Jesus is. And they're in our text in verse 16. They remembered what was written of him, and they remember what they had done to him. Let's tackle them together. Written of him. Verse 14 says he comes in riding on a donkey. Now that's crazy. See, Judas Maccabeus, the coins that were minted and the palm branches that were laid down, the coins that were minted and they still have them today, he rode in on a war horse. You know why? Because that's the kind of king Judas Maccabeus was. But it wasn't the kind that Jesus the Christ was. He was a different kind of king. And so he quotes Zechariah 9:9. And it says, 500 years earlier, here's the quote, behold, your king comes to you, righteous and salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah, 500 years before Jesus, Palm Sunday, says when the real Messiah comes, he's going to ride in on a donkey. Why does it matter? Because it tells you, first glance, this is what you get. This is the kind of king that he is going to be. It wouldn't have made sense to anyone. They wouldn't have understood why Jesus would be a donkey. He'd ride on a donkey. Why would he want to have that? They might have thought, well, Solomon is the only one going to his coronation. David said, put him on a mule. Put him on my donkey. Maybe he was trying to be like the Prince of Peace, the King of Peace, Solomon. Oh, but it's more than that. He wanted to show them what kind of power his kingdom was about. You know how I know in this text I read to you, on either side of it are stories about Lazarus. Chapter 12 and verse 9, chapter 12 and verse 17, if you look at them, it says they came not only to see Jesus, but listen to this. Almost a rival to wanting to see Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus. You know why? Because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Verse 17 says that here's why the crowd came. You see, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived on the other side of the Mount of Olives. Jesus came down with the donkey on this side, but on the other side was two little towns, Bethany and Bethpage. And Jesus spent a lot of time there. It's where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And a lot of people who were walking him in on Palm Sunday were people he were either at the tomb when Lazarus was raised or they heard about it, the text says. They had seen what? They had seen his power. They'd seen the power that Jesus had to raise people from the dead. And so the verse says in verse 18, the reason why the crowd came to meet him, because they saw that he could do powerful things. It's a sign, according to verse 18. This whole text, from the beginning to the middle to the end, is littered with glory words. Glory, glorified, all over the place. But they don't understand, and perhaps it's you, you don't really understand the glory and the kind of power that marks Jesus' kingdom. See, they wanted a power to release them from their situation with the Romans, but they did not want a power to release them from their sin. Let me ask you, is that you this morning? What kind of king are you looking for Jesus to be in your life? See, perhaps you come to church, and many do, because their life bracket has been busted. Things have not turned out the way that they planned. Their expectations and their reality are far from meeting one another or matching up to one another. And, you know, it's the reason why some people come to church. They come to church to meet Jesus because they want to meet the glory king. They want him to ride in, not on a donkey per se, but really on a war horse, because their expectation is that their Jesus coming into my life will help match up my expectations and my reality. See, when they don't match up and Jesus doesn't come through, people leave him. It's why the disciples forsook him on the night in the garden. It's why Peter denied him. It's why Judas betrayed him. It's why the religious leaders crucified him. You see, it's why people show up at church for a while, maybe sometimes just on special services, and then they don't appear anymore for a while. They kind of vanish because Jesus hasn't fixed their busted bracket the way they thought. And so when they give up on that hope, they hope that a different person or something else will come in the next round of their bracket to make it appear better. I call it the disparity difference. The disparity difference is this: people make Jesus the king of their life to the degree that he makes their realities and their expectations the same. See, there's a disparity. Everyone in this room today, there's a disparity between what you expect life to be and what it actually really is on a day-to-day basis. And when that disparity becomes too large, we give up hope on Jesus and perhaps even the church that it is the ultimate answer. And the reason is because we don't understand. We don't understand what it means for him to be the king of glory. We don't understand what it means for Jesus to be our king. John 6, at the end of the chapter, tells the story of Jesus giving a hard teaching. That's what John calls it. And those who had been following him, and it wasn't always just the 12, there were many people. In fact, large crowds would follow him, and some were even dedicated followers of him. They may have not been the most committed people, but they were good people. And the Bible says that when they heard his hard teaching, they said, "Who can stand this?" And the Bible says this: they no longer walked with him. See, that's what disciples do with their master, their rabbi. They walk with him. They learn from him. But they didn't want to learn from Jesus anymore. They didn't want to follow him anymore because the things that he was saying was twisting their bracket. They didn't want to hear that their expectations should come from following him. They wanted it to be the other way around. And Jesus, in seeing so many leave, turned to his own 12 and says, "Will you also go away?" Now see, people walk away from Jesus and the church because they don't have in Jesus someone who behaves like a glory king. See, that's why it was written of him that he rode in on a donkey. If you read the other synoptic gospels, you'll find this. It wasn't an accident. He didn't just, as John says, it's not so simple when you read them all. He didn't just find a donkey because there were no horses available. He set it up days ahead of time so that when they got to the place where he needed it, he said, "Go and tell them." If they say, "Why are you taking the donkey?" he says, "Tell them the Lord has need of it." He had planned it. Why? Because he's intentional. He was intentional. That's what his king is about. He wants you to understand that this is the kind of power that I have in my kingdom. Not a war horse, but a donkey power. And that matters because you won't understand his kingdom. You won't understand why he does the things in your life that he does if you don't understand who he is and what kind of king he is. See, he's the power under king, not the power over king. He's the king who makes humble sacrifices. He's the kind of king who says that my glory will change you on your inside, but it doesn't always change your situation on the outside. And the question is, knowing that, will you still follow or will you go away? What if Jesus says this about your marriage? I'm going to fix you, but not right away. I may not fix your spouse, but I need to fix you on the inside. What if Jesus says, I know you have a lot of physical health issues right now, but I'm more interested in what's happening to you spiritually and how you're responding to them and how you're letting these sufferings and difficulties form and shape your life. Are you okay if Jesus says to follow me, I'm going to fix you on the inside, but I may or may not on the outside? See, I'm going to fix your life bracket, not by having all your horizontal relationships with people turn out the way you thought, but having you be strong vertically in your relationship with God so that when you face all the difficulties with other people and other relationships, that you'll still be able to follow me. You see, in our minds, donkeys and glory don't go together, but in Jesus' kingdom, they do. It's interesting, if you read the synoptics, you'll find the donkey never had been ridden before. Isn't that kind of crazy? If you're going to go down a steep incline with a bunch of people crowding you, you want an animal that's true and tested. This donkey had never been ridden by anyone. Jesus gets on the donkey and nothing happens. The donkey's fine. Everything's great. You know why? Because your life is just that if you let Jesus in the saddle. If Jesus is riding, if he's in control. And the question has to be, will you accept the donkey as part of the kingdom? It's not a symbol of power. As Jesus' public relation manager really blew it, most people would say on this one. But he didn't blow it because he did it on purpose. Who's holding the reins of your expectations? Is Jesus the true king in your life? I mean, all of it? How will you respond to the disparity of differences between your expectations and the reality that you face? Will you keep following, keep saying that he's king, or will you go away? Verse 16 is pivotal because it is a contrast of pre-Easter expectations and now lastly, post-Easter expectations. As I said before, the word glorified, if you read the text, it's all over the place. It is the seventh symbol or sign in this text, John's gospel. The cross is the final climactic sign of how God revealed his glory. The cross and the resurrection, John would tell us, changes everything, including what we expect our lives to be when we follow King Jesus. So I have to ask you, who gives you your expectations? Is it what everyone else tells you? See, what the TV says, what the magazines that you allow yourself to read, when you watch things on social media, see, they'll tell you, this is what your life should be. You should have this. You should look like this. Everybody should think this of you, and you should go places, and you should be this, and have all these things. And you can get their expectations from them. Or you can get your expectations from what Jesus says your life should be about. And can I tell you the answer to that question? Is the answer to who is truly king in your life. The answer is anyone or anything other than Jesus. You are on the wrong side of the Easter story. Because on the other side of the Easter story, the death and then the resurrection, see, that will change your expectations. That will help you to see reality as it truly is through the eyes of Jesus. See, to have right expectations, you must first have right explanations. Someone has to give you a new ability, a new hermeneutics to interpret your life events and all the things that Jesus allows. If you are on this side of Easter that has no allegiance, no faith in the cross of Jesus and his resurrection, then you will interpret your life this way. You will have life hermeneutics that says, oh, that's horrible. How can I even love a God who would allow that to happen in my life? And I've seen so many people suffer and turn away from God because they're on the wrong side of the Easter story. But when you get on the other side of it, And you see his death on the cross and its purpose and meaning, and you see that he's risen from the dead. Can I tell you this? That explanation changes everyone's expectations. The disciples needed two things. They needed a past explanation, and they needed a future explanation to change their expectations. They needed to look back to Zechariah and the scripture, and that the king would be prophesied to ride on a donkey. And when they saw that scripture and they looked back to the past, it changed everything about what kind of king he was and what it meant to follow them. But they needed a future one. See, they needed to actually see Jesus die. They needed to know that he was resurrected, that he was alive. See, the past and the present future explanations changed all of their life expectations, even when their life bracket was exploding. Do you have both of those? Do you see it from this side of the story? John the Baptizer, the great prophet, the forerunner of the Messiah, struggled. He sat, as Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6 says, he sat in prison, and he sent messengers to Jesus because he had heard, the Bible says, all the deeds, the things that Jesus was doing. And as he looked at scripture and what the Messiah would be, he didn't see Jesus doing any judging. He didn't see any condemnation of the Romans. He didn't see him getting ready for an army to raid them or attack them. He didn't see, all he heard was healings of blind people and lepers and brokenhearted people being restored. Isaiah 35, Jesus quotes back to him. He's in prison and he says, hey, I'm the Messiah's forerunner. I'm the one that introduced you. I'm the one you called the man from heaven. Is this really what I should be enduring in a prison cell, waiting to have my head cut off? See, he says his expectations for John, they didn't match his reality. And he wondered maybe if he got it wrong about Jesus. And so he sends messengers and he asks this question, and maybe it's one that you've been asking, perhaps even lately. Are you the one? Are you really the one? Because you're not sitting in a prison, but you're trying to answer that question, and perhaps recently it's from a hospital bed. Oh, I'm following Jesus. I'm doing what I know is right, and here I am again in a hospital bed. Maybe you're trying to answer that question as you just come out of divorce court, and your relationship and your marriage of years has fallen apart, and you don't know how this is going to infect your kids. How do I answer? Are you really the one, Jesus? Maybe it's a funeral home. That's where the question comes to your mind. As you bury a loved one that you did never expect to die before you would. Maybe it's that you sit here this morning in church, and you're asking, is he really the one? Maybe he's the true king. And you're brokenhearted over all kinds of things, maybe multiple things, maybe all at once. And you're wondering, you're asking, is he really the one? See, the disciples and John the Baptizer and you and me, you know what we need? We need scripture and we need assurance that Jesus has died and rose again. He said to John the Baptizer at the end of his response, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It's the Greek word scandalized. See, that's what matters this morning. That's what Jesus is asking. See, if you lay down your palm branches in front of me, does the donkey part scandalize you? If I don't come and save your loved one, if I don't come and keep them from this, if I don't do this for you, if I don't do this, if your expectations of me, and they don't become your reality, what if I turn your expectations into my reality? Are you okay with it? Will you still follow me? Will it scandalize and offend you? Or will you see that your expectations should become mine and your reality should become mine? True story, I read this week. A woman had been blind for 20 years, completely blind. She couldn't see anything. And the cause, severe cataracts. Now, when she was blind, technology had not advanced to the place where they could remove the kind of cataracts that she had. But over the years when she was blind, technology increased. And one day she found out that finally, after all of these decades, she could have her sight back. So you can imagine she rushed to make an appointment. They had the surgery, and literally within a moment, she went from being blind to almost 20/20 vision. It was astounding. You might even say it was a whole new world for her. And as it would be in everybody's life, everything changed. Strangely enough, a few months later, she began to be disgruntled. She had been, because of blindness, she had a certain reality, and that reality was this: no job, no responsibilities, stayed at home a lot. When she wanted to go somewhere, people would take her. They would do a lot of things for her. And after the first year of being able to see almost perfectly, she came to this conclusion, and I quote, "My life was really better when I was blind." We might say, being able to see, her expectations didn't match the reality. She says, "Now I have to work. People expect me to do things. I have to get out of the house, and they want me to get a license." She says this, and again I quote, "I wish I could be blind again." I know, is that crazy? Is it though? You know, it's kind of crazy on the heels of our text today. You know how this text ends? There's a story about people having to choose which glory they want from Jesus. The power under or the power over glory. And it starts off with Isaiah, quoting Isaiah 6, how he saw God's glory. And immediately it says, in light of his seeing God's glory, the religious leaders of his day were blind to it. And then it says, people watched Jesus. In verse 43, it says that many of the religious leaders believed on him, but they didn't confess him publicly. And you know why? Because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Well, this isn't just choosing to be Jesus, your king, on Palm Sunday. Oh, it's more than that. This goes way down deep inside of you. This is about what you love. Which glory of Jesus will you love the most? The glory that says, oh, do this for me, Jesus. Do all these things on the outside. Or will you love the glory of his cross, the glory of the resurrection, of who he truly is as king, and the kind of king? You can bust my bracket, Jesus. I still follow you. I understand fully today what kind of king you really are. And it will not offend me. But I will follow because I want the glory that comes from the King who died and rose again, that changes all my expectations to match his reality. Let's pray. Father, we have seen clearly today from John 12, your son Jesus, and the kind of king he really is and what that means in our lives. I pray for those here today who are making that decision, making that choice, of will they really follow the true king? Oh, Father, may they be clear. May they not be offended by it, but may they be submitted to it. Because you're worthy. Oh God, be glorified in our decisions today for Christ's sake. Amen.